All right, since Pastor Tim finished Genesis, I don't know what to do. I had to give it back, but I know. He messed up on what he was trying to say. He said he's going to finish it, but I said, I don't think you can do it. If you do it, man, that's impressive. But he didn't, of course. So open up your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, starting from verse 4. But I'm just going to do a recap, because I wasn't here last Wednesday, and we talked about the Sabbath and a day of rest, how the Sabbath was made for man. When you look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament, the Judaizers back then would use it basically from them, and we talked also about how there was 32 categories of keeping the Sabbath. Jesus said he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he basically called them out by healing people on the Sabbath. We also talked about how on Sunday it did not replace the Sabbath. It's basically in tradition with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We also talked a little bit about the Catholic Church and the Sunday laws. There was a thought that the Sunday laws will come back during the time of the Antichrist, but we also talked about how it's not the day that you worship, it's who you worship that matters. We looked in Romans as Paul talked about one esteems one day, and he mentions specifically one day, talking about the Sabbath, above another, and the other esteems all days alike. The whole point of it was Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He can do whatever he wanted with it. The Sabbath ended in the new covenant, and we talked about how everyone seemed to think that the Sabbath is the only day, that the only commandment that's broken. But remember, in the law of love, all the laws are gone. So I think you guys were refreshed from all that. And he just called them all out. So he ended it, except for being in himself, knowing that the Sabbath did continue in him. That's again when Jesus said, come all to me who are heavy burden laden, and I will give you what? Rest. So we're supposed to take our yoke upon him and remember that we can get really tired in this world, not only rest from our body, mind, and the heart, but religious works. And that's a thing we tend to do, and we talked about that. We take that with us wherever we go. We have the desire, because of the fall, to always want to work towards our salvation. So our rest comes in Christ. He said it is accomplished and finished. There is no more that we need to do, but we do need to pick a day to rest in him and spend time to rejuvenate ourselves. We can be very busy in life, and especially you can't get rid of this. So that's why you must keep in Christ, because he is our Sabbath rest. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. I forgot, I started out the week before last, and I talked about this pastor, but I didn't say the story. I totally skipped by it. I was bringing in the pastor's story where, and I forgot what his name was, but, you know, if you're watching, you have credit from last week. He told a story when he was very busy. He's a mega church, very busy, and he was going around, and he came back from a mission trip. And he looked in his drawer, and he called it the underwear situation. So he looked in his drawer, and he opened it up, and he noticed he only had one pair of underwear. And he was like, what am I going to do for the rest of my week? It didn't come in his mind that he can go to Walmart or anything to buy it. And then he was like, what am I going to do? So he opened his sock drawer, no socks, and he just lost it. He went into the closet in his underwear, and he was crying in the closet. So he was crying. He's like, oh, I don't have anything. So he met with another pastor on another meeting, and he told him, he said, I think I'm losing my mind. I was crying over socks. And his friend told him, you're not losing your mind. You're exhausted. So that's the story I forgot to say. And the pastor in that, one time he met with another pastor, and they were trying to get it together, and he was saying, what day do you have? Oh, I'm working this day. I'm doing something. I'm not free on this day. So I don't know. I'm going to call Pastor X is the story of the underwear pastor. I'm going to call him the underwear pastor. He met with his friend, and they were looking at their schedules, and the underwear pastor said to the other one, what days do you have off? He said, well, on Thursday, I'm doing nothing. So he said, okay, that's good. You know, I'll schedule us in on that. He said, no, I'm doing nothing on Thursday. He says, yeah, so I'll schedule this in. And he said, you don't understand. I'm scheduled to do nothing on Thursday. He's like, what do you mean? So the story with this pastor is that he was working ridiculously. One day he got some type of weird illness where his body started shutting down. He was in the hospital. And he was telling this story to the underwear pastor when they met again. So he said he was in the hospital. He said, Lord, I don't understand. I've been faithful all these years. Why are you doing this to me? And the Lord told him, I'm not doing this to you. You are doing it to yourself. And he said, cut it short. He said, okay, God, I will change if you only heal me. In that instant, all of a sudden, he said, life came back to his body. He took off everything and walked out of the hospital because he said to the Lord, I will take a day of rest from now on. And Thursday was his rest. So the Lord instantly restored his body. And that's the story I forgot to tell you when it comes to taking rest. He was dying, but the Lord in that time did it, and he walked out the same day. And obviously, all the doctors and nurses are like, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm fine. The Lord healed me. What kind of testimony was that? So that was a story I forgot to mention when it comes to rest. It's very important because, again, the Sabbath in the Old Testament style was abolished, but there is still rest in God. And I think that does it, right? So remember to take a day of rest when you can. And now I'm thinking about your husband. I'm like, man, he's working hard. There's times when we can't, but you have to take a time of rest. So remember to tell him that, I guess, when he can, and your son. All right. So we're into Genesis 2. We're going to start off from 4 to 7, and then we ended with the rest of God, and it was from 3, but we're going to start off here from 4. And it goes on and says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So I wanted to read that first because this is an introduction or a separation from chapter 1 to chapter 2. It's taking our eyes off of, to a certain degree, of the focus of God and creation in a bigger picture and narrowing it down to man and his dealings with God in the earth and in the garden. So it's more of a narrow view that we're going to take a look at. There's a lot of people who look at this and say, well, this is another creation account and there's issues with this. Why is there two creations account? So what we just read, we're going to go through it again verse by verse and see where we end up tonight. So again, we're going into a narrower field, and Moses was attributed as the author, and there also Adam because of certain things, but the author is trying to hone us into something. We got to remember the cultural background at this time and think of it in those days. So he's leading us into something, and the Bible translates itself, and we'll see. So in verse 4, it said, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now here's an issue right here where people say, well, you can't really know that it was a literal 7 days, because here you see that it says day and it's speaking of time. It's time in general. Was it a specific 24-hour period? Well, no, because when you look at Genesis 1, it says there was evening, there was morning, there was evening, there was morning. It was specific to that cycle of time. This is time in general is what it's speaking of, and the author is bringing us in to a smaller viewpoint, because think about creation. Now we're going in it, and he's focusing us in to what is about to happen. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth, again, when they were created. He's about to go into this. And you're looking at, when you look at Genesis, there's 11 histories or generations, and that's the literal word for that. In the New King James Bible, you'll have history, but in other Bibles, they'll say generations. Some will say the account. But basically what these are is just them saying, this is how it was back then. This is the genealogy or the records of what happened. And in the 11, you have the first one that we're talking about. They get into Genesis 5, the generations of Adam. Then you go to generation 6, Noah, Noah's sons, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau gets 2, and then Jacob finally in Genesis 37. So when you're looking at the way the Hebrew writing styles are, they didn't have verses, they didn't have chapters, it was just from right to left. So the way they broke it up is by introducing something. And that's what's happening here. We're going from creation now into this right here. And it isn't, this is a day in general when the Lord made all these things. So you'll see the reading of it. So I read the beginning because that's the introduction to this, what we would consider a next chapter. The Jewish tradition and the Jews would separate verses 1 through 3 when God rested from the rest of this. There's a big gap between that when they would write it, when you look at a Jewish translation of the Bible. So, now it goes on to verse 5. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Now here we have maybe another issue. Well, what is he talking about? He's leading us into an understanding of saying before humans populated the world and they started cultivating and doing all these things, there wasn't a man. There wasn't men. There wasn't a man. We're going deeper into the Garden of Eden. So before all this happened, when God made this, he's bringing us into telling us what happened before rain. Water, what came up from the ground. I'm going too far, ain't I? And there was no man to till the ground. That's what he's saying. It wasn't a contradiction here either. He's just explaining that humans did not populate yet. So I want to take a look at the word Lord God. This is the first time in the Bible that you see two words, Jehovah or Yehovah, going in with the other one. That is, yeah, it's, this is a new tablet. There it is. Nope. Got it right here. Elohim. When you're looking at the word Jehovah, what does it mean? And the Jews no longer know how to pronounce it. They lost it because they thought it was too holy to pronounce. But in general, it could mean self-existing or eternal. They would look at it like the existed one. When you're thinking about Exodus 3 and 14, it seems like God is playing around with Moses when he says, what's my name? And he says, I am who I am. In essence, I exist is what basically the words mean. And the Jewish tradition, like I said, you cannot pronounce Yahweh. So they changed it. They took the word Yahweh and they turned it into Adonai. They would tell you to say Adonai, which means my Lord. And that's led to what? The English translation of what we know is the Lord. So you're looking at Adonai. In order to have the people not say Jehovah and read it Adonai, they took two vowel sounds and placed it in there. So you're going from Yahweh, you have Adonai in the scriptures or in their scrolls, because it was too wonderful to say that they've lost the translation in that. So again, when you have Jehovah, it's not the right pronunciation. Even if you say Yehovah, it's not. Even when the Jews say it, it's not, because they said they will not say that word. It's too wonderful for them. The closest it is when you're looking at Jehovah, the ranges are truly He, my one, He who is, He who brings into being, He who storms, which is an unusual one. But all that brings into existence. When you're looking at the best word that probably says it, you would look at Yahweh Sabaoth. And not the Sabbath as we know it. In English, that means, you would remember, the Lord of hosts. So Yahweh Sabaoth is meaning the Lord of hosts or the Lord Almighty. You could check that out in 2 Samuel 6 and 2. So that is the closest we can get to it, because they said, we will not say this. So in the end, what are they saying? Yehovah Elohim is Lord God. Then they say Almighty. If you're going to break it down, it's basically the supreme, eternal, only God. They're trying to bring all of it together. So when they say Yehovah Elohim, it's bringing all of that together. So remember, God was establishing himself as the only true God in Genesis 1. Now they're bringing it in as he's the eternal only God who rules and reigns. And that is what they're doing here. So it's the first time you're going to hear it in many others when you see the word Lord that the Jews don't even know how to pronounce because they lost it in translation. Shem? Hashem. And that's another one they can use as well, but they don't really understand the meaning of it. So, okay, so moving on to No, I already explained. Moving on to 6. So he went on and said, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, the word dust isn't a good translation. We would think of it as soil right now. He formed Adam from the soil of the ground. Dearth is better, not dust as we would understand it, because in general, dust is dead. It's from the soil of the ground is what it really means. Hold on, I lost myself again. I'm using, like I said, a new pad, and it's not working out for me too good. Whoops. Dun, 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 dun. Hold on one, please. Oh. It's an apple. No, it's not an apple. It's actually a... Hold on. Okay, there we go. All right. Into his nostrils, the breath of life. All right, moving on to verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now we're going to look a little bit at Eden and this wonderful land. And what does the word Eden mean? The word basically, the prime root word is soft, pleasant. It's figuratively and reflectively. It means to live voluptuously, delightful. Now, when you think about that, and sometimes we think of the word voluptuous and a good life doesn't come to our mind. Generally, to our thoughts, we think about the world when it comes to a woman's body or something like that. Voluptuous. But it just means full. So the word Eden just means a pleasant, good land. Remember, flowing with milk and honey. So it means good. And God looked at everything and he said, what? It is good. So that's the word Eden right there, when the Lord God planted the garden in Eden, a good land. He planted a garden in a good spot, let's say, in a good land. In verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we're going to stop here for a second and take time to understand what was the tree of life and the knowledge of good and evil. We have a tendency to think that the tree of knowledge and good and evil was evil, but it's not. It's just a tree. And you're going to see what the Lord is doing here when we get further on, because he's putting things into place for a reason. Here you have choice. The first thing you see, God putting two trees right there. And you guys probably wondered, why would the Lord put these trees here? Why would he put, in our own minds, something that may tempt Adam and Eve? Bible says God does not tempt anyone, nor is he tempted. So it's not. Remember, these trees are not evil. Everything in the garden and in the world was what? Good. Everything. And he said it was very good when he stepped back and took stock. And I alluded earlier on in chapter 1, what does it mean that God actually stood back and had to ponder and think, is this good? Remember, he's an artist. So I'm going somewhere with this, obviously. But what is the tree of life? We see, when you look in Revelations, we know that, again, the tree is going to return. We know that it also bears fruit every year, every month, for the healing of the land. But did that tree give life to him? Would it have caused him to live forever? I think we know that because, again, the Bible interprets itself. We will see in the fall that it does. Whatever that fruit was or whatever that tree was in there that gave him eternal life, how did it work? We don't know. There's no one that can answer that. If someone tries to answer it, I don't know how they can, because we don't know what did that to the body. But it's a tree of basically eternal life. The other one seems to give us an understanding of a conscience. Because you have to remember, when you're looking at this, there is life eternal and there is the knowledge of good and evil. It's giving you some type of wisdom or knowledge. We would look at that today as maybe our conscience. How do we know right from wrong? How would we ever know right from wrong? Unless, and obviously we know because of this, but we look at the end of this chapter that they walked naked, didn't they? And they didn't think it was wrong. Now, anyone does that right now, what is that going to tell you? That isn't right. Something inside of you knows that that is wrong, but yet it's different in our own. Okay, so that is a little bit from that tree. And he put that in there for a purpose and a reason, and it looks like there's a testing of some sort. So it goes on to verse 10. Now a river went out of Eden, and remember Eden, just think of it, the river went out of this good land to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Why was it good? I guess because it wasn't fool's gold. I guess it was pure. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. So Pishon was the Nile River, and Havilah is considered to be in India. And where do we get that from? Josephus, who was during the time of Jesus, who was a Jewish historian, he believed that it was in India and the Ganges River. But some of his writings, people say that you can't trust them because there's different variants in there. Others believe that it's in India, in the river Indus. That might be this place in Havilah. In Pishon is that river. Bdellium is a gum resin from the trees grown in India, Ethiopia, and also Africa. And Dave can show you what this is because I have a slide up to what it looks like. It's really unusual. So there it is. There's a circle around it. You can't see it too good, but there's a little ugly looking thing. Now let's look how ugly this stuff is. Next picture. I'll give you some time. There it is. It's not what you think, but that's what it is. It's an amber aromatic scent to it, but it actually serves a purpose because it wouldn't be in here. Remember when the author, which is contributed to Moses, is saying this, there's a reason for it. People saw this as value. He's saying these because it has value. So the gum resin comes from the trees, and it was used like medicine. It treated arthritis, osteosclerosis, skin disease like leukemia, and even obesity. So that's what it was used for, and to this day it's still used for stuff like that. So you could look at that like a resin, like, I don't know, think of it maybe like molasses. Molasses has good properties. But they're explaining in that land that's what's there because it had value to them. All right, moving on to 13 again. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. And Gihon means bursting forth. Cush is in the area of Iraq and Saudi Arabia. Some say Ethiopia, but most of the evidence says that it's probably around Iraq and Saudi Arabia. 14, going on to verse 14. The name of the third river is Hiddekelah, if I'm pronouncing that. You'd know it better than Tigris. Why did the New King James Version translate it that way? I don't know. But it's the Tigris River. And this is the one that, and it says, this is the one that, one which goes toward the east of Assyria. That's Iraq and southeastern Turkey in that area. All around the Middle Eastern area is where they believe all these rivers are stemming from. The fourth river is the Euphrates. That means, I didn't have a Tigris because I couldn't find anything in all of my searching what it meant. So we're going to leave it a Tigris. The Euphrates means fruitfulness. That's the word of that river. And that's the largest and longest river in the rest in Western Asia. It comes from two chief sources in the Armenian Mountains, and it flows into the Persian Gulf. So those are the rivers. And you can easily Google this up if you want to. And this is where they think all these rivers are. But the Tigris and the Euphrates is the ones they generally know where it's coming from. The others are more speculated where they actually were. All right, moving on to 15. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. What was Eden represented? Good land. So you remember, God put him in this good area to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So stopping right there, you look in verse 16. This is the first time God gives a true commandment. He says, do not, the Ten Commandments, do not, do not, do not. Or first, do honor the Lord, worship God. But you see him here saying, do not eat of it. My tonsil's acting up, people. I'm going to have to take one of these. Excuse me. And this is very significant. We talked earlier about God placing the trees there. And the question is wrong. Why would he do that? Then he commands Adam and says, do not eat from this tree. And he goes on, but he says of the knowledge of good and evil, you can eat from every other tree, he said. Going on to 18, it says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So here's another interesting thing. Did God not know that it was not good for man to be alone? Because that's what it says. If God is omniscient, omnipresent, knowing all things, why would the author bring these scriptures in here? Why would it say this? What is the meaning of this? And how do we look at this theologically? There's a command. There's a choice. And note that God did not stop him from eating of the tree of life. He said only don't eat from the tree of the knowledge and good and evil. So what does this mean? And has anyone ever thought when you looked at this, why does God not know if he knows all things? The Bible says he sees the beginning from the end. Has anyone ever had those questions? Don't be shy. No? No? All right. Here's what it is, and here's what I see throughout the scriptures and our understanding of who the Lord is. We first have to go and think, what is God? God is love, right? God is the one who put down all the laws. You have a number one law of causality, cause and effect. You see that throughout the Bible. God does not go against himself. If he lays down something, he keeps himself in those rules. Remember, the scripture says he honors his word, honors his word above his name. The correct translation is he honors his word and his name. In other words, he will not go against himself. So what does this mean that he does not know? Can God not know a thing? Is our understanding of perfection skewed because we are finite and don't have all knowledge? Now remember, what is perfect to us? The ability to do anything you want. Would that be considered perfect? I can do what I want, right? Can God sin? No. Can God lie? Can God go against himself? Can he go against his word? When he says he's going to do something, does he not do it? He doesn't, right? Well, that's interesting because there's things that he cannot do, and that's considered perfection. See, our understanding of perfection under this fallen state is messed up. Perfection is the ability not to do something as well. Also, to stop yourself. And God is perfect in all his ways. So if God is love and he lays down the laws, what does love require? What do we see happening right here? We see choice. He's putting it all together. So what's happening? Love. What does love require? Love requires what? Free will. Doesn't it? Do you want someone to forcibly love you? Can you make them love you? You can create a robot. They're creating phony robot people right now. They can tell you they love you all they want, and they can pretend to show you whatever. The computer could say that, but it's not true. You want someone to love you on their own free will. Remember, God made them conscience. He gave them the breath of life. They're in the image of him. So there's free will. So there's love. There's free will. What does free will require? Choice. You get to make a choice. Choice is right here, two trees. God, Jesus, saying to him, here's your choice. All of this is here, but do not eat of this. Don't do it. Right? So there it is. Love requires free will. Free will requires choice. And what does choice lead to? Consequence. All those four things have to be put into place in order for God and us to have relationship. Remember, it's all about relationship. Can God create anything that's above him? He can't. Everything that he creates is beneath him, and he brings himself down to commune with his creation. We see that in Christ coming down. That's what it is. So what does this mean? How can this be then? If God knows everything, is it possible that God can choose not to know something? When you look at throughout the Bible and you look at the Holy Spirit is grieved, how can the Holy Spirit be grieved if the Holy Spirit knows you're going to do what you're going to do? Where does the grief come from? What about God hoping? Why does he hope? Bible tells us that he also hopes. In Zephaniah, it talks about how he rejoices and jumps ups and down when people do the right thing. So what does this mean? So here's what I see in the Bible. When you're looking at this, God has relationship, causality, comes down. You're going to see later on where he brings the animals to, we're going to read about that. Well, let's read it now and we'll continue in this actually. I'll get to my point because he's going to come here. He said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So here's another interesting scripture verse. The Lord God brings cattle, birds, and beasts to Adam to see what he would call them. Looked at the root word, see, is to try to understand, to know, to anticipate, to wait to see what's going to happen. Now, if you're looking at the scriptures, are we going to say God didn't know? What does a relationship again require? Intimacy. You have to. God is the only one who can do this. He could look, and this is what I see. He looks at everything that can happen, past, present, and future. He knows every turn you are going to make, any decision that you can make. But he can choose not to see the last one that you will make for the sake of what? Relationship. Because when you look at him rooting for us, when you look at the Holy Spirit being grieved for us, he is hoping that God is looking at all the strings of decision. And he can choose, because he is perfect, to say, I know which one you probably will get, but I'm going to wait and see what you choose so we can have relationship. Can you have a relationship with someone that in general you know everything about? There's no communication really. When you look at Christ coming down, of course he knows all, he can see all, and he can do all those things. But remember the law that God put into place, causality and everything. Love. He is love. He puts these things into place. How does he commune with his creation under the laws of love? He will come down and choose, because he's the only one who can choose to do this. Like, let's say when we have a lot of insight. Here's the image of God again. We can look at someone, and by analyzing them and knowing them, say, the probability of this person doing this or taking a drink of Coke instead of Sprite is this because I know them. And we can be right because we know this person. But we don't know exactly. God can. But when you look at how he is, it seems like he chooses to not know the final outcome, even though he knows all the possibilities, in order to have relationship and excitement with his creation. And when I look at that, there is no other way to explain this. God bringing the animals to Adam to see, to know what he would call them, that's relationship. He wouldn't need to do that. He would take them to Adam and say, hey, Adam, my child, let's hang out, let's do things. So I want to bring you these animals right now. And what are you going to name it? Wow, that's a good name. That's good. And God sees all the possibilities and he's like, yeah, interesting. You named them that. So there's relationship in play, but do we fully understand? Can we fully comprehend in a finite mind? No. But this is the best thing I've seen. If God knows the beginning from the end, and you're looking at the scriptures where it talks about the Holy Spirit and God and his rejoicing and all that stuff, and the scriptures where he says right here, he's bringing him. It is not good for man to be alone. He took a step back at his creation and analyzed it and said, it's good. I'll keep it. I think we tend, again, to put God in a box. We have to constantly look to Jesus to understand who God the Father is. God honored Jesus, would weep with people. He would be disappointed. He knew the hearts of men. He knew people more than we ever could because he is God. He can choose certain things. He was under the authority of God the Father. He came to serve. He had the Holy Spirit. He wanted to be our example. But when you put all these things together, what I see in the Bible, if you're under the law of love, there has to be this as well in order to commune with your creation. Otherwise, you wouldn't understand. Think about your own personal relationship with God. When Jesus does something for you, when he speaks to you, there's an excitement. and the Lord may fill you with something. There is the communion right there that's so important. That's, of course, what we'll see what was lost. So does that make a little sense to you guys? Does it make sense? Love, God is love, requires free will. Free will requires choice. I think I'm missing one. Yeah, choice requires consequence. You see all of this in the Garden of Eden because God wants us to choose and love him on our own free will. Love must have free will, and the Lord will honor his laws because it is him and come down and commune with us. That gives us another understanding of prayer and why we pray. God says, I lay these things down. If you want us to commune, pray. We can think, well, Lord, if you know everything, why do I even need to pray? And he's like, well, that's the way I set it up. So pray to me. Remember in the Old Testament, he talks to the Israelites. He says, if the children cry out to me, if you mistreat them, if they cry out to me, I will hear them and avenge. So there's a crying out. We know now there's a separation. God cannot look upon sin. We're going to go further on when in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's coming down. He says, hey, this sin came up to me. I'm coming down to check it out. So there's a separation, but he could know all things. And to fully understand the mind of God, the Bible says we can't. But this is what I see in the Bible under the laws of love, under what he says here, and when you see causality, when he created everything, we are in his rules, everything that he does. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's not good for man to be alone. And he took a step back and said, man names everything. He looks like he's lonely. He says, I'm going to make a helper for him. Understanding also that the author is filling us in on some stuff. It's not good for man to be alone, God says. He makes him a helper. Going back to the animals, and this is another issue when people think about it. All right, how is this possible? Because he named all the cattle, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. And in 20 it says, but in Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. So Adam named all the cattle. But this is unusual because what? Adam and Eve were made on day 6, Genesis 1, 26 to 31. So if they were made, these cattle were here, maybe the earth is older than 6 or 10,000 years, maybe 20,000 years. So when you're looking at this and you're saying, well, how's this possible? How many cattle, birds, and beasts did he name? Remember, he didn't name the fish and other creepy crawly things. He named these. Is it possible? Now, one of the astrophysicists who's a Christian, remember, these are kinds. God's bringing them. He could have bring them in pairs. And they're talking about, I think they were narrowing it down to like thousands of creatures coming to him. It is possible, they did the calculations of him doing it in a day and still having time because God's bringing them. And he can easily be a vulture, a parrot, pigeon. They move on, you know. Donkey, and all these names we're saying aren't even the originals. A horse, lion, all that. And the lions and tigers and bears are, oh my, they're saying, thanks a lot for my name, and they move forward. But there is an equation that he can do all these things in that one day. When you ever think about what man has accomplished in 100 years' time from the Industrial Revolution of the 1900s till now, it's amazing. How is just rapid, right? Think about what you can do, you yourself, if all the distractions of the world were out of your way. Think about how much you can accomplish. Isn't it amazing how much you can do? And if you forget, put these electronics aside. Make a list and say, this doesn't seem like I can accomplish this. You can if that's what your mission is and your task at that time. It's amazing what a person can do. So, moving on from there, he named them all, and there is an equation for that, and yes, it is possible. So he named them all, and we saw that they were created on the sixth day. There isn't a contradiction here. With God, of course, all things are possible, and a day is still 24 hours, but in our time, because everything goes fast, we don't do a lot. And the date doesn't have anything to do with our age as well. You ever see someone like, wow, you aged a lot? Well, it was only like a couple years ago. So moving on to 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Looking at the word rib, it's the best translation that we can have, but it's from the side or it's from an inner part close to the center is what you would say. You look at it more in the bosom. Somewhere from the bosom, God took a part of Adam and created Eve with that. 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to Adam. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Adam is saying, wow, what is this? Now imagine God making a woman. He knocks him out. It's like anesthesia. We would think about that right now. So he wakes up and he's like, boy, was I tired. That was a great nap. Oh, Adam, here's a relationship again. Look at what I made for you. Imagine what Adam was saying. Whoa, you are like me. How did this happen, Lord? Well, I caused you to sleep and I took a part of you and made her. So she is like me. She is from my body. She is bone of my bone and from my flesh. Wow. Your name is going to be called woman because you were taken from man. And who knows how he was checking her out. It wasn't in a bad way. Remember that, because they were there. But who knows what Adam felt at that time. Here's another gift that God gave to humanity. A oneness. And it was probably an amazing thing. Look at it in the eyes of relationship. Try to imagine yourself walking with God and him bringing you this present. I don't know how you compare this. I mean, you think you're alone on an island or in the world, and all of a sudden you're walking, you see another human being. Imagine that, how you feel. Or it's like if you're trapped somewhere and you think you're going to die, or in a cabin and someone comes and saves you. It was amazing to him when he saw woman for the first time. So what does the word woman mean? Female, opposite of man. That's basically it. Then it takes you to, what does man mean? Well, basically, human being, flesh, opposite of woman. That's basically what it means. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this is an interesting commentary placed in there. Because when you're thinking about this, why is this in there? What is the purpose for this? Well, we all know in the olden days, they would take more than one wife. Did the Lord want you to take more than one wife? No, it wasn't supposed to be like that. And remember what Jesus said, because of your hard-heartedness, God allowed you to divorce. But in the beginning, it was not so. So in this commentary, either Moses put that in and said, this is why a man leaves his husband and wife and joins to his wife. And they probably thought, well, I want to hang out with my family. Why? No, you are one flesh now. Husband and wife are one. You cannot just leave her like this. Remember, women in the old times were treated as property. They were basically cattle, sometimes lower than cattle. There was a lot of written letters of divorce that people would divorce them if their supper wasn't cooked right or if their clothes wasn't done right, and they would write it. You could look at all the papers written in the Jewish. Even now they can do that if they want. It's a little bit more liberal, but I mean the women divorce now. But when you're looking at this commentary saying this is why a father and mother leaves and they become one and start another family, because you're supposed to also repopulate the world and you're supposed to be one. Remember, the image of God also is in marriage, and you're supposed to be like that. But again, if you're remarried, there is restoration. You can. God expects you to honor that as well. So, going on to the last one, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Why were they not ashamed? Well, we know they so far are in a good land making good decisions. So far, they can walk around. There is no sin. There is no corruption. There is no wrong. There is no need of a conscience. There is no understanding of right and wrong because everything was good. They walked around naked and they were not ashamed. Again, the author wants us to understand this. Nakedness in the beginning was our clothes. There was no shame, Nothing was wrong. Everyone walks around and was okay. No need for a conscience. No need to understand or discern. The closest we can get to that is looking at babies and toddlers running around naked. They don't think anything is wrong. They're walking around without a conscience, not knowing right from wrong. How do you know? Well, because when they do something, they can be right in front of your face and say, there goes your expense of whatever it is. You ever see a child put stuff in your VCR or your, well, there's no more VCRs. Remember when they used to put stuff in there? They didn't know it was wrong. You remember when they would, you know, if you leave a knife anywhere, they would grab it. Remember the protectors for the electricity? They don't know it's wrong. They didn't, right? How did they start to know? When you start saying, no, no. Then later on, they have an understanding in themselves. Of course, this is the nature is there. And then when they come to you, they're like this. Still not fully understanding that you know they're hiding something. So the closest we could understand Adam and Eve is children, but minus the lack of wisdom in a certain way. Lack of like stealing and hiding. They were smart, smarter than humans are probably today. They understood and they spoke, we'll see, to the animals. There was a communication more so than there is right now. We can communicate with animals by their signals and all that. I know there's trainers and horses that horses have a communication, and when trainers know it, it's amazing to see. They're doing something and the horse understands every little thing they're doing. It's like sign language. So there was a more in-depth communication then, because everything was good. Everything was perfect. God came down to meet Adam in this garden, made him a woman, gave him a purpose. He caused work to appear, not like we understand it. Work was a pleasure. It was more like a leisure. Think about doing what you love, and that's how it was back then. Remember, God does everything for a purpose. So he placed Adam there, and he gave him a purpose. He told him, everything is yours except for this one thing. What do we find out? You had one job in the next chapter, and we know what happens from there. So we take away from this, everything was good. Again, the land was good. Adam and Eve walked in purity and holiness, communing with God, remembering that one day it will all be restored. So let's pray.